You guys can open up your Bible tonight to Revelation chapter 19. That's the plan. Revelation 19. I've appreciated very much hearing the fellows and some of their different perspectives on the what is a challenging topic. It's challenging for a number of reasons. One, as has already been brought out and is obvious to the reader, Revelation is written in very much symbolic and metaphoric language. So it's certainly more challenging because we have to identify what the intent was, and there's some clues and there's a way that God wrote it, and so I'll try and give you some of that tonight to try and sort out some of it. Partly it's challenging for the speakers because, as you've noticed, a lot of us, the topics overlap one another. Because Revelation is written in such a way as to have some natural redundancy built into the system. Okay? That's actually super, super helpful. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But if it seems like, you know, one speaker borrowed from another and he borrowed from him, and that's just par for the course. By my rough count, I figure that the subject matter of chapter 19 appears not less than 5 times throughout the course of John's writing. So it's only reasonable to assume that there's going to be some overlap. And so if, as one of the speakers, if you came in this weekend thinking that nobody was going to trample on your pristine passage, well, you could throw that out after night number one. In my case, it was night number one. And that doesn't bother me a great deal. The Lord put the redundancy in there on purpose. Paul said to the Philippians, it's no problem for me to write it again. And it's a good reminder for you. So that's fine, too. We'll try and emphasize some different things. But some of what we're going to talk about tonight, you've heard before. Some of it you might not have. My goal is not necessarily to tell you something new. I just hope to encourage you. And Revelation 19 gives us a lot to be encouraged by. Just have to be a little bit honest here. I don't know if the rest of you guys were as excited, but when I heard Call of the Apocalypse, like, that definitely got my gears turning. When I heard that I got chapter 19, I realized I waited my whole life for this family camp. So I'm super excited to go over this with you guys tonight, and I think we're really going to have a good time. Let's pray before we get started here. Father, we're so very grateful for the opportunity to be together, to glorify your name, to exalt your word, and to praise your son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're just thrilled for the opportunity to fellowship together, to encourage one another through the scriptures and what you have placed in there for us, for our growth, for our development, and really for the challenging and the building of our faith. Father, we thank you for the things that we do not yet understand. We're grateful, Lord, that every day, just as your mercies are new, so are the revelations in your word. Father, we recognize that you are the author of the scriptures, that they're written for our instruction, and that in your time, they play their proper role in really preparing and equipping the saints. And Lord, we're grateful to be where we are. Father, I'm just so thankful for what you've done to bring us to this point, and the tremendous amount of and the body of work that's been done by so many men on whose shoulders we stand to be able to push a little further into the scriptures. Father, we ask that you'd give us insight in your word, that you'd help us not only to understand, but also to apply and be encouraged by the message that you've given. Father, I pray particularly that, Lord, help me this evening to provide both clarity, but also a sober reminder of where we must go and what we must do, both here and later. Father, just really pray that throughout our time this evening that it would be Jesus Christ who's glorified. It's in His name we pray. Amen. We're not done yet. We'll get there. That's good. That's good. Good practice. Good training. A little bit of redundancy is necessary in the system because what it does is a couple things. First, it really guards against mistakes in interpretation, right? So Jesus does this often with the parables, right? One parable kind of bleeds over onto another parable, and the result is when you put the two together and you overlap them, you get a much better picture of both parables, right? The scriptures have a lot of redundancy built into the system. Ephesians and Colossians mirror one another. Obviously, the four gospel accounts are very close, right? But so does the book of Revelation and the Old Testament prophets. I mean, that's a strange connection. But it is the language that John uses to communicate that revelation. Right. In fact, I was reading the bulletin back today. Some of you guys should try it. It's pretty good. one of the points that was made is that, you know, we see Jesus described to us and introduced to us in chapter 1 of Revelation as really a great high priest walking among the lampstands, right, of the Old Testament temple. Why? Right. We think sometimes that it's the New Testament that defines the Old. And that's true. But the Old also works to describe and to explain the New. You have to have them both. And if you try and read Revelation without a working understanding of the Old Covenant, you're going to find yourself very frustrated or premillennial. Right? Which is the same thing, really. Right? But you have to have that. See, so much of Revelation are just little bits and pieces. It's cameos. It's quotations. It's a blip here and a glimpse there of something that I think I remember reading. But it's in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, then, is the source code from which those metaphors have been drawn, and then which are applied in a way that the Old Testament prophets might not have anticipated, but which they always were directed toward. Right? All the prophets, right, always spoke of this time. And so we'll go back and forth into a lot of those, Ezekiel particularly. But first, Revelation 19. I must confess, the first six verses, really, I gave to Mike, because they're much more dealing with the harlot, which he did a fabulous job on this morning. And the first 10 verses of chapter 20 really belong in chapter 19. So I'm just moving the boundary on chapter 19. But for our reading, we're going to start in chapter 19, verse 7. And I'm going to give you the whole picture. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And He said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are true words of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which are flying mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the fire, the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's kind of morbid. In an awesome sort of way, right? You get this tremendous picture, right? A king on a white horse, right? A king ready to conquer with his army behind him. On white horses of their own. And this tremendous invitation to all the birds. Right? Come! Feast on the flesh of all men, great and small. Right? Well, the guy on the horse we know, right? I mean, his name is called the Word of God. So that kind of gives it away. And his appearance looks a lot like the guy we met in chapter 1, right? So this is Jesus, right, coming as a lion to conquer. I enjoyed Luke's message very much about, was that, I apologize, I don't remember whose is what, but I liked it, about the lion and the lamb, right? Coming to conquer. Behind him, his army, a robe dipped in blood. He is a fearful champion. A sword that comes out of his mouth, right, that cuts down the armies of the beast and the false prophet who rise up against him. We know who he is. There's another couple of clues in here that we're going to have to unpackage. So turn back to Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39 in verse 17. He says, as for you, son of man, which is how the Lord spoke to Ezekiel, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, assemble and come. Gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I'm going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You will eat fat until you are glutted. You will drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses, charioteers, with mighty men, and all the men of war. declares the Lord. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. Revelation is obviously quoting this section of Ezekiel. Ezekiel describes a great battle. In fact, it's so great, if you back up to chapter 39, verse 8, the Lord describes a bit of the scope of that battle. He said, "Behold, it's coming. It will be done, declares the Lord God, the day of which I have spoken. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them. Shields, bucklers, bows, arrows, war clubs, spears. For 7 years they will make fire of them." He said, you're not going to have to gather firewood for 7 years. You'll just be burning the weapons that were left over, scattered across the field as a result of this battle. 7 years. He said, it's going to take 7 months just to bury all the dead. Now, that's a large battle. I never had the patience to read Tolkien. But I'd watched the movies, so that's pretty good, right? When we think of the scope of a large battle, it's hard for us to think in those terms, frankly, because wars in the Middle East were fought with people. And somebody already brought out the United States Civil War is a much better example of the kind of warfare we're talking about. Instead of surgical actions, this was just mass on mass. Right? Imagine looking out over some of those Civil War battles, up to 100,000 people scattered to the ground by the end of a couple days. Imagine what that would look like, just covering the ground. He said it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. I don't know if Helm's Deep is even a suitable analogy for the kind of the scope of this particular battle, right? It's just enormous, enormous. Who's involved? Back up to chapter 3. Where'd these guys come from? In chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. He said, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." Magog means the land of Gog. And so the Son of Man, or Ezekiel here, is supposed to prophetically pronounce God's judgment against this fellow Gog, and a whole bunch of guys have different ideas about who that may have been historically. That's not the point of our discussion. Gog and his stand and his land, or his realm, Magog, the land of Gog, the Lord says, "I'm against you." Well, who's that anyway? What'd they do to deserve this? Well, in chapter 38, down in verse 10, thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind. He's talking to Gog. And you will devise an evil plan. Nyuk, nyuk, nyuk. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely. All of them living without walls, having no bars or gates to capture spoil. Seize plunder. Turn your hand against the waste places now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. And why not? It's an unwalled village. Right? It's like a colony of Smurfs, right? I mean, it's just go up and take the stuff you want. It's easy pickings, right? Unwalled villages, they live securely. Da, 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 da. And so, what? And so, the Lord says, I'm gonna call you Gog, and a thought will enter you. Yeah. Why don't I do that? I mean, They got lots of stuff. I want lots of stuff. I take their stuff. I mean, it seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? It did to him as well. And so he thought, yeah, I'll do that. And so in verse 15, chapter 38, verse 15, you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horse, a great assembly, mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me, when I will be sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. I'm trying to give you a little background to this monumental battle which Revelation 19 describes, right? It's this battle, right? And the people who live in this nice little unwalled village, he says, are my people Israel, in verse 16. So you're going to come against my people, right? To pillage and plunder and spoil. And in chapter 38, verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger and in my zeal and in my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse. Every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and blood I will enter into judgment with him. And the result is slaughter. Unmitigated slaughter. That's what you read in the next chapter. The Lord does some strange things sometimes. And he's smart in the way he does it. Because the Lord could just flatten Gog. But instead, he decides to place his own people on their own land. And Gog just sort of does the rest on his own, doesn't he? He says, you know what? There's that people up there. Let's go conquer them. Right? It's amazing to me. God works with people according to their nature. Whether it's Pharaoh, or whether it's Gog, or whether it's you or me. God works with people to expose who they really are on the inside. And he does that through giving them opportunities to display and reveal their true character. And Gog just comes right into the trap, doesn't he? The Lord knows exactly what he's going to do with Gog. Here, Gog, come on. Right. And he uses his people to bait the trap. His people, Israel, living on these mountains. The hills of Israel, in chapter 38, verse 16, describe his people. In chapter 37, verse 21, they're described as all his mountains. And if we continue reading in chapter 37, I know we're going backwards here. There's a reason for that. In chapter 37, verse 21, here's a description of those people. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or their detestable things or any of their transgressions. I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. If that's not enough, verse 26 says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I'll place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. This is a picture of the church. It's the church that's dwelling securely. Right? It's God's people with whom he's made an everlasting covenant, right, that Gog makes war. And it is those people, right, who we find, where we find their origins in chapter 37. Where'd they come from? They came from a valley of dry bones. You guys remember that one. We don't need to go through that, right? Ezekiel chapters 37 talks about that valley of dry bones. It's already been mentioned this weekend, so you've got a head start. Follow that people through. God takes them from the valley of dry bones. They're a resurrected army. He takes them from there, from the nations. He brings them to their own land, sets them up on their mountains, and they live in peace until Gog shows up, right, to conquer them. Gog's an interesting fellow. I don't know if we could say that. Turn back to Revelation chapter 20. The scripture lots of times uses placeholders. So, for example, Isaiah 14 talks about the king of Babylon, right? But he uses them as a placeholder, not for an earthly king. I will set myself right. I will rise up above the heavens. Not earthly king. I think it's chapter 28 talks about the king of Tyre. Well, it's not the king of Tyre that he's talking about in that sense. It was in the garden of God. Those are placeholders, right, for other characters. Gog is such a placeholder. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, he says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the world. That's Satan, the leader, and the nations who follow him, right? Gog and Magog is not an explanation of those nations. It's an appositive of the previous two items. It's Satan and his nation. Gog and Magog. The word Gog means covering. That's weird, huh? I know. Strange. Like the anointed cherub who covers. Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, the lands that are ascribed to him, which are genuine historical places, they're best translated as head, or those by force, and the world, or confusion. Gog and Magog, I'm convinced, are symbolic representations of the devil and those who follow him. Okay? Those nations over whom he exercises power and who have been deceived by him in order to come up on the broad plain of the earth, in verse 9, and surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's the same picture, isn't it? Revelation just completes the story, or just tells it in a slightly different way than what we read in Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. Okay? Gog is a picture of Satan and his minions, those who follow him, who have been deceived by him, in order to crush the church if he can. And the Lord does that deliberately, or allows it. Ezekiel 38:16 says, you will come against my people like a cloud to cover the land. Okay, he's talking about the size of the army. It will come about in the last days. I will bring you against my land in order that the nations may know me, when I'll be sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. The point I want to make to you, and I want to show you this in Revelation 19, is that in Ezekiel's passage, the nation sits pretty still. They just, you know, Gog comes and they're destroyed on the mountains of Israel. Revelation chapter 20 gives you the picture that they're surrounded. The camp of the saints is surrounded by that great host of Gog and Magog. They're surrounded by that. And then fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. What I really want you to get tonight is that in that great battle, you will participate. Not as a spectator, but with a sword in your hand. It is a great honor for all his godly ones. Psalm 149. In Revelation chapter 19, we read in verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. You may recall from verse 8 that that's the description given to the bride of Christ. And the fine linen, bright and clean, are the righteous acts of the saints. When Jesus comes on his horse to conquer, the armies behind him are you and I. And if that's not quite clear enough, let me try and add a little something for you. In verse 15, Revelation 19, 15, he says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He says he rules them with a rod of iron. Some of you are already getting echoes of Psalm 2, right? Remember that one where the nations meet together and they decide, we're not going to allow the Lord or his anointed to rule over us. We're going to cast their fetters far from us. We're going to do our own thing, right? And the Lord says, oh, no, whatever will I do? No, he says, I've already installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then what follows is a stern warning. Listen, kings, you better get it together and do homage to the Son, lest he come and you perish in the way. And what he quotes in Psalm 2 is this line. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, like earthenware vessels. Okay? Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation 2, we get one of the end of those letters to the seven churches in verse 25, Revelation 2:25. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Jesus is given authority. He says, ask, I will give the nations as your inheritance. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. Jesus has been given authority over all the nations. And those that do not recognize their rightful sovereign will be brought to their knees. Luke 19 is a tremendous parable. When Jesus talks about a man who goes to a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. And when he gets back, right, he settles accounts with his servants. But those who in his absence said, he will not be king or rule over us. You know what he says to them? He says, bring them here and slay them in my presence. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. But that's not who Revelation 2 is talking about. Revelation 2 is directed to him who overcomes in verse 26. To him. And he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Who's the one who overcomes? You were about to say, you, weren't you? And just in case there's still a lingering doubt, Jesus makes it even more clear at the end of verse 27 when he says, he'll rule them with a rod of iron, right? As I also have received authority from my Father. Jesus says, as I also. So the preceding section is not directed toward him. It's directed toward you. The picture or the description, the explanation of what it looks like when Jesus rules the nations with a rod of iron is when he's dressed with a robe dipped in blood. When the sword out of his mouth destroys the nations. And you are following behind him on white horses. You will participate. In
Ezekiel chapter 38, we touched on this a little bit. You can also see it. You can see it in verse, in Ezekiel 38, 16, in verse 23. You can also find it in 39, 6, verse 7, verse 13, verse 21, and verse 22. It's all the same. You know why we're going through this? So the Lord will magnify His name and sanctify His name so that all will know He is the Lord. That's a lot of trouble to go to vindicate your right to rule, isn't it? A lot of trouble to go to. I want you to turn to, turn to Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus 7, verse 1, God's preparing Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You will speak all that I command you. Your brother Aaron will speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh will not listen to you, I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts." Hosts means armies, by the way. "My people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great numbers. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. The Lord said, "I have a plan for this, and the plan is I will be magnified. All the nations will know that I am the Lord." Do you know 40 years later, they're still talking about it? When Israel comes up to the Jordan River, right, for their initial entrance, already they're frightened. But 40 years later, after a generation of wandering in the wilderness, the Canaanites are still worried. It's those guys. You remember those guys? I heard about those guys. I heard they did bad things to Egypt. They're still talking about what God did to the Egyptians 40 years later. God made His name known. Right? He conquered successively through the plagues the idolatrous gods of the Egyptians. And then He turned His focus to Canaan. I'm not gonna bore you with that, even though I'd really, really like to. All the things that God does with Israel, right? He does for our instruction, right? All the things God does with Israel, He does for our instruction. He takes them through Egypt. He takes him through the Red Sea. He takes him through the wilderness. He takes him through the Jordan. And He takes him through Canaan. God has a challenge, though. Where does God go? To what court would God appeal? The foundation of His kingdom are justice and righteousness. And so, to whom, to what court? Will we go to the Hague? No, I don't think that's the seat of justice. Where would we go? To what power would God appeal to have His case heard? That's a tough one, right? It's not as though there's a higher court. And so, what does God do? It's actually similar, in a sense, to what the founders of our nation had to do. To what court would they appeal? Right? The Declaration of Independence really is the justification for their actions and the cause of necessity. They lay out their case. Right? And they say, to the God, we appeal. Right? We appeal to God to hear our case. But they also say the facts will be presented to a candid world. So here's our case, right? We hold these things to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights.
they began with that premise, and then they said to the world, here is the history of abuses, right? That the British king and the crown have enacted upon us. Here's the way in which they have tried to grind us under the foot of despotism and bind us to tyranny. And they said, in essence, we're left with no other choice. So here's our reasons. And when George got his spectacles on to read that last signature, he said, you know what? They're right. They're right. We actually haven't been very good to them. And I think, I mean, I'm just speaking as the king here, but I think they may have a case. You know where that's going to be adjudicated? On the battlefield. Every question of right and wrong always comes down to a question of power. Always. The only thing that keeps that in check is the threat of overwhelming force. Which is why, as that threat is reduced, evil is emboldened. You expect evil, you know what? That was pretty lousy of us. I mean, why do they have bailiffs in the courtroom anyway? It's because when that guy who hears the sentence pronounced decides that he doesn't want to go to jail, it's a question of force at that point, isn't it? Does he recognize the right of the judge to pass sentence? Does he recognize the voice of 12 of his peers? Not if they say guilty, he doesn't, right? I never did that. Sure you didn't, pal. Right? But those two big dudes there that say sheriff on them are going to escort you out of the room whether you like it or not. It always boils down to force. You think the devil's just going to go quiet? You know what? We had a good run, eh? Yeah, probably so. Well, I guess it's just off to the lake of fire and brimstone then. All right, fellas, well, beast, false prophet, I guess, minions, let's go. It's a contest of force. But a contest of force doesn't solve the Lord's problem. Because he could simply overpower, but that wouldn't prove right, would it? What you'd need is some folks who'd be willing, even against perhaps what seemed like unconquerable odds, to sign on and say that we will prove on our bodies that he is the rightful king. That's what it's about. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to shift focus just slightly. If you take away the function of Israel in conquering the land of Canaan, everything else is for naught. Let's say we start off in Egypt. And there's tremendous, the Passover feast takes place, right? And the blood is placed on the doorposts and the lintels and the firstborn is killed, right? And isn't that fabulous? Isn't that amazing? Say yes. Very good. All right. But if we stopped there, well, it'd sort of be anticlimactic, wouldn't it? Yes, it would. I could tell you were still thinking about that. And that's, I understand. That was a tough one. to understand the sacrifice of Christ is monumental, isn't it? But if that's where we stop, well, it's sort of anticlimactic, right? I mean, if Christ is our Passover lamb and no more, kind of miss the point. Okay? What if we get to the Red Sea and we cross the Red Sea? Remember, and Miriam's all excited. They come up the other side and they're dancing around and they're singing that cute little ditty. You know, the horse and the rider, he's thrown into the sea. It's great. And what if we stop there? Well, that's kind of futile, isn't it? I mean, it's good. What if we restored the understanding of immersion? But that's where we stopped. Well, that kind of be problematic, wouldn't it? Yeah, would be. What about 40 years of wilderness? 40 years is a long time, man. 40 years doesn't look quite as long as it once did, but 40 years is, that's a good stretch. It's a chunk, right? 40 years? What are they doing for 40 years? Well, I'll tell you what they're not doing, and that's worrying about what they're going to eat and what they're going to drink, and as to the body, what they're going to clothe themselves with, right? Somebody read that earlier today, I think it was, out of Matthew chapter 6. Right? The instruction for us not to worry about what we're going to eat and drink and clothe ourselves could very well have been written to the guys 40 years in the wilderness who didn't have to worry about any of those things. Right? 1 Corinthians 10 talks about how they ate the same spiritual food, they drank the same spiritual drink, which was from the rock that followed them, which was Christ. And what happened to their clothing? Hand-me-downs. 40 years worth. You think you guys have it bad now. Forget it. Right? There was no. Some of you shop at Target, I think. Is that right? How you? Right? There's no Walmart. There's none of that. Right? You're getting what Uncle Bob died in. That's right, kids. I hope it fits, because it's still got lots of life left in it. Right? Their sandals didn't wear out. It was all good. That's a description of the wilderness. That's a description of the church age. That's a description of the putting to death of the old man of sin. Right? And the raising up of the new man. That's what the wilderness is about. Praise the Lord. See, the understanding of what is to be a new creature in Christ. Do you understand what a huge step forward that is? To understand... Yes, you're out of Egypt, but now you're not slaves. Yes, you came through the Red Sea, but now you're a free people. That is the new creation. Right? And that would be great. But what if we stop there? What if we stop in the wilderness? The function of Israel was not to live to survive in the wilderness. It wasn't even just to put off the old man or eliminate that generation. It was to produce faith. Right? A new generation would have to replace the old. A new man would have to displace the old man. A new man of faith who would do what the old man would not. And that's cross over Jordan and conquer those seven nations greater and mightier than Israel. That is where the church must go. That is the function of the church. That is the way in which God vindicates His holy name. He brought us out. We were immersed into Christ. We've developed the new creation. We've built faith. For what? To vindicate the name of God. And that happens through this battle. 1 Corinthians 10 warns us. You have to have two things. You have to know where you're headed. And you have to know where you are. Okay? The function of the church is to conquer. See, behind its king, who leads them into battle and to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Okay? And to vindicate His right to rule. But for the moment, we find ourselves in the wilderness, as it were, don't we? I mean, here we are, even in tents. Right? How appropriate, right, for the annual Feast of Booths.
But the warnings to us from 1 Corinthians 10, those who are eating the same spiritual food and are drinking from the same spiritual drink and are following Christ, he says in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And these things happened as examples for us so that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, or act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Or let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, or grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And he says, you better take heed. If you think you stand, that you don't fall. I appreciate very much, and I don't want to belabor the point, what both Luke was talking about last night and what Mike mentioned earlier this morning. There's some things that I'm concerned. It's easy to have a foot in both sides. And the world, in all of its allure and temptation, has got one in of everything in your color. And access is easy. And frankly, it's not a big deal. It's just a little bit. They craved evil things, and so they indulged them slightly. Right? They were idolaters, but not a lot. And they, yes, they did engage in immorality, but not as bad as some others. And they did occasionally put the Lord to the test. Okay, that one we did a lot. But, or grumble, yeah, there was a little bit. I have I struggled, I think, most with this section. Well, I know this was the one. With this section, what I want to tell you. Because while that is the grand plan that Revelation 19 lays out, if the devil can take you out now, he doesn't have to worry about you later. The Israelites weren't safe in the wilderness. They were constantly harassed by Og and other Amalekites and others who decided to give them a go at it, right, before they even crossed the Jordan River. Gang, there's things that I see that frankly concern me. And one of them is a little bit of a, I won't say acceptance, but maybe calling a truce with some of the things that are mentioned here, like immorality or impurity, or go through the list, right? things that ought really not to be done or even mentioned among saints. But I'll warn you about this one. He says, you know, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's not a sign of spiritual maturity that you can handle more temptation. Well, yeah, but I'm a mature Christian, and so I can handle it. That's not really how spiritual maturity is gauged. And if you think some indulgence because you're more spiritually mature is acceptable, you're setting yourself up for the fall that he describes. Stupid stuff. Stupid stuff. But people who've been in the faith for a long time. It's not anything fancy that trips them up, and it's not anything new. It's the same stupid temptations that overtake you that are common to man. But I can handle it because, well, I'm spiritually mature. Man, that stuff kills me. And then to watch the fallout. That's enough of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Forgive me, I want to draw a conclusion. If we shouldn't accept an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, those aren't people who also suspect the same thing. They're witnesses. Should we entertain accusations against leadership any less? Is evangelist, is it okay to do it with evangelist? If you have one or maybe two? What do you think? How about just one? I don't know how many phone calls or side chats people have, you know about that? Well, you know, I heard that. In the first place, who are you to receive an accusation at all? In the second place, why would you listen? I think this is interesting. You know, the only people who are not allowed to make mistakes at home are parents. While children believe, they just have this innate belief that it's okay if they mess up or if they don't do what they're supposed to or don't act like perfect children because after all, they are right. But you know who doesn't get the same grace? Parents. Right? Children believe that their parents have to do things right. A lot of you are still blaming them for your current problems. I know, right? It was my mom and the way she treated me and, you know, I just don't know. And is our hour up already? Right? Mm-hmm. You know, the same thing happens inside congregations where, well, I'm not anybody special, so if I screw up, I deserve grace. And I demand grace from everyone in the congregation, and they must give it to me. You know who doesn't deserve any grace at all? Leadership. Can I get an amen? All right, now we're talking. Those guys have been around. They don't get to screw up. Now, that's not license. But is it the way you want to be treated? If somebody were to come to you or that you found you needed to go to someone in private about an issue, would leadership not be given the same treatment? You go to them in private first. Some of you knuckleheads are trying to bend my ear. You know what I heard about you? You know what I thought? I'm thankful that I have the opportunity to do a good bit of traveling. And in that, I get to visit congregations from near and far, and I enjoy that very much. We have to be cautious because the devil would love nothing more than to split us up and carve us into pieces. Okay. Folks, we cannot allow that to happen. Not now. We can't allow that to happen. Sometimes it's from the ground up. Sometimes the problem is leadership. And it goes like this, right? Leadership, I hate to tell you this, but sometimes even people in leadership have a bit of an ego. Okay? And they kind of like being the largest fish in the pond. And so
They want to make sure that they keep all their fish out of a larger pond. And so the way it works is, sometimes subtly, you know, the congregations in, well, you know, over there, you know, well, they just don't do things and such and such. And you know what they think. You know how they are. And, well, I wouldn't want to do things the way that. Well, yeah, congregations have the right and should figure out how they're going to sort through individual issues. But let me warn you, that desire to pull back from larger fellowship, because I'm going to do my own thing, and we're going to do it our way, not like the guys in Ohio. We're not going to do it like the Ohio guys, right? Too many Ohio guys here, I think, is it? Right? We're not going to do it. We got some Indiana guys. We're not going to do it the Indiana way, right? Certainly not going to do it the Montana way. We're not going to do it the Washington way. We're not going to do it the. How about in those statements are the seeds of division. Don't allow that to go on. Don't do it. We've come so far. The Lord has brought the church out of the bondage of Egypt, understanding who our Passover lamb is, brought us through the understanding of immersion, being made new in Christ, given us the tools to become new creatures, put us in a place where we learn how to grow in faith. There's one step that remains. And that's vindicating the Lord's great name. We cannot, we must not, we shall not allow our adversary to divide us before we reach the battle line. You individually have to make the commitment that you will not be a part of that kind of stupid. We've come way too far to waste what we've been given. The Lord brought the church out for that reason. And the church will accomplish His purpose. We will sanctify His name. We will magnify His name. And we will glorify His name. Thank you so much.